This morning, we're picking back up in Luke chapter 5. This is a portion of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus Christ is putting together His team. His team that He's going to use to change the world. And He's handpicking the team members. And we've been looking at the people He chose to put on His team, and then the lessons He taught them as He coached the team and mentored them for what He was going to require and expect out of them. We're picking up in Luke chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse number 26. Luke chapter 5, verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things, He went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And He said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Father, what a privilege it is to know that I qualify, that Jesus Christ came for me. There's nothing righteous in me. There's no good thing in me. I am a sinner from the core of my being to the surface. And You didn't send Jesus Christ into this world to save good people. You sent Jesus Christ by grace to save the least deserving, to save sinners and publicans, harlots and drunkards, wicked people. And Father, You've told us in Your Word that that's all of us. For there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Gospel of Luke chapter number 5. There's a preacher that I don't know him personally, but I know of him down in Kentucky. And I was reading something that he wrote, and he told a story from an experience that he had in life that really caught my attention. I thought I'd share a little bit of it with you this morning. He was telling about how that his wife had decided that that she wanted to purchase a beautiful white couch. It was white can be. He said, "But you got to understand, now he's he has a family of young children, and he says, you got to understand that that my wife wanted to buy the white couch because it was the one on sale. And she said it was such a good sale that to not purchase that particular couch would have been poor stewardship." And so some of you men have been there before. You'll lose all kinds of money if you don't spend that money right now and buy that couch. But you see, the thing was that the room she was going to put it in had white carpet, beautiful white carpet. And when he shared the story, he was very quick to clarify and to add that it was not their choice to put the white carpet in. Whoever the childless couple was that had lived there before, they put this beautiful white carpet in this particular sitting room. And so since it had this beautiful white carpet and there was a white couch for sale, his wife just determined that they really needed to buy that to be good stewards of God's money. So they bought the white couch and they put it in the white room, the room with the white carpet, and they called it the white room. And she was very clear with the instruction to her children. They were not allowed to play in the white room. That room was off limits for the frivolity of childhood. And so everything went well, and the kids didn't play in the white room. And the white couch stayed white, and the white carpet stayed white, and everyone was happy. One day, he shared that his wife was in the white room cleaning around, and just for no particular reason, but she decided to flip the cushions on the white couch. And when she flipped the cushions, she found a big pink stain on one of the white cushions. And she hollered for her husband, and he came in and looked at it, and they looked at each other, and so they decided it was time for a family meeting. And so they called all the kids into the white room. All the kids came into the white room and dutifully lined up, and Dad walked over to the couch, and he reached down to the cushion to turn the cushion over, and before he could touch the cushion, one of the daughters named Morgan lost it. She broke down in tears and ran out of the room, and she ran up the stairs. The husband went looking for her. He couldn't find her. Dad couldn't find her anywhere. She had just turned and ran up the stairs just in a mess, crying and wailing, and she was gone, hidden, not to be found. Now, hold that thought for a moment and answer the question, does anyone here have a perfectly white, unblemished record? How many stains do you have that are hidden from the view of the people sitting in the seats around you? How many of you would be horrified if you found out that all of a sudden a cushion was going to be flipped over and we were going to put up on the media screen your stain for everyone in this room to see about you? You know, the reality of the stains of life are pretty troublesome to we human beings. As a matter of fact, most of us probably have stains in our lives that we would be mortified if they were put up on the screen for everyone to see. As a matter of fact, there may even be some who believe that their stains are deep enough and dark enough and bad enough that they could never qualify to be on Jesus Christ's team. Their names have long since been scratched off the list of possible candidates to be a Christian. And there's no hope at all for them. Well, you know one amazing thing about grace? One amazing thing about grace is that no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done, Jesus wants you on His team. Is that amazing or what? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how horrible the stains are that are on the underside of the cushion in your life, Jesus wants you on His team. That's amazing. That's why we call it amazing grace. Do you believe God's grace is amazing in your life? Are you? Let me ask you this way. Would you rather have grace, or do you want to get there by good works and put all of your stains up on the screen for all of us to see? I don't know about you, but I'd be just as soon to keep the stains under on the flip side down and know the grace of God is what makes me a child of God. Grace means God wants you on His team. Can you say that with me? Say it this way. Grace means God wants me. Can you say that with me? Grace means God wants me. Can you say it again? Grace means God wants me. And He does. He wants you on His team. You know, there are people who live in our culture who believe they've gone too far for the grace of God. Their record of stains is too deep. And they could never, never qualify to be on Jesus' team. I read this last week a story of an individual who visited a church and was a single mom with a couple of kids, and the person, a lady met her in the foyer and described her as having that look of the deer in the headlights kind of a look. She could tell she'd never been there before. The church member could tell she'd never been there before, and went and up and asked her if she could help her. And the woman hushed her voice a little bit. And she said, when I got divorced, my church didn't want me anymore. I'm not allowed to go back. And that morning she got saved. And God changed her life. At the end of the service, when an invitation was given, she asked the lady that had met her in the fellowship hall, in the foyer, had helped her before the service. She sat with her during the service, and at the end of the service, when the invitation was given, she looked at her friend and she said, can I go down there and make that decision? And she got saved that day. Because there are some places that don't believe that you've gone too far for the grace of God to save you. Grace means Jesus Christ wants you on His team. In our story this morning, as we're watching Jesus put His team together, we come across a man by the name of Levi. And Jesus Christ is going to call Levi to be a member of His team. Well, in order to really appreciate this story of the grace of God in the life of Levi, we're gonna look at three snapshots, because we're not given much information. I mean, we're just given just a brief couple of sentences that we read a few moments ago about this man called Levi. And we're gonna just stare for a moment at three snapshots that God gives us of this interaction that Levi had that illustrate for us the amazing nature of the grace of God in our lives. In verse number 27, the Bible says, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Now I want you to see the first snapshot here of this person. I want you to see a fallen man. A fallen man. Here is an individual that is at the dregs of society. He is not a good man. He is not a religious man. He is not a righteous man in any way. He is a fallen man. Now, why do I say that? Well, there are three pieces of information that are given about this fallen man. Verse 27 says that he's a publican. Simple statement, he's a publican. That means he's a tax collector. Well, in that culture, that tells you volumes about this man, Levi. He was a tax collector. That means he was a traitor to Israel. He was an extortioner. He was a thief. He was an outcast from his nation. You see, to become a publican means that you as a Jewish man have made a league with the Roman government. The Roman government that had oppressed and put Israel into slavery, that had enslaved the nation of Israel, and they dominated over the nation of Israel. This domineering force of the Roman Empire came in, and they would hire citizens to collect the taxes from the people of Israel and send that money back to Rome. Now, anyone who would enter into that league with the oppressive nation of Rome was then hated by everyone in Israel. According to Israel, Levi is an outcast. He is a man who lives off from the extortion on the people of Israel. Because you see, the Roman government set it up that the way you got paid for being a tax collector is that anything you could collect more than what the Roman government required was your paycheck. And so someone who was a publican was responsible to collect the taxes that Rome required, and then as much more as they could swindle out of the people, and that became their income. And so these were unscrupulous men who would sell their grandma for a dollar, men who would go against God, against their nation, against everything that Israel stood for. They made league with the oppressive enemy nation of Rome and made their living by stealing from their neighbors. He was a first class traitor who had bought a tax franchise from Rome. And he was bitterly hated by everyone around him. His job required a good sense of business, the ability to be able to handle business affairs, and it required a willingness to disobey the law in order to be able to succeed in the business. He was a hated tax collector. Here's the second little piece of information. Verse 27 tells us that he's sitting at the receipt of custom. Now that tells us something about the level of his profession. You see, there were different kinds of tax collectors hired by the Roman government. There were the gabbai and there were the mops. The gabbai were those who kind of collect set fees, set taxes. There were property taxes, income tax, poll tax, different taxes that were fixed in their amounts, and everyone knew what they were. So you usually, if you were a gabbai publican in that level of tax collecting, you usually weren't a thief. You didn't extort funds from the nation of Israel because everyone knew exactly what the taxes were. But there was another class of tax collector. They were called the mops. The mops taxed everything that they could tax. They would set up a table alongside the road by the lake and they would tax you on every fish you caught. They would tax you to walk on the road. They would tax you to come back on the road. They would tax you to cross the bridge. They would tax you to come back on the bridge. They would tax you on everything. They were like the IRS. They would dream up ways to tax you to get more money. And so these mops were guys that they taxed things that weren't fixed. And so they could extort. They could make things up. They could lie. And they could steal and get away with it. Of the mops, there were two levels of mops. There were the greater mops and the lesser mops. The greater mops were guys who had enough conscience about them that they didn't want to be viewed poorly, so they hired other people to collect the taxes and they just kind of got the income on the side. But then there were those who were too cheap to do that. And they didn't care what anyone thought about them. They didn't care how anyone viewed them. They were known as the lesser mopes because they wouldn't hire anyone to do it for them. They did it themselves. They would sit at the receipt of customs and lie themselves and extort themselves and cheat for themselves. Levi was the lesser of the less. He was the bottom of the bottom. He was the most hated of the hated. He was the most wicked of the wicked. I mean, when God chooses an example to show us the greatness of God's grace, He reached all the way down to the very most despicable person in Israel's society. He picked a lesser moke sitting by the receipt of customs on a roadside just outside of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, making up ways to extort money from his neighbors and his common man so he could live on their revenue. And he did pretty good at it. As a matter of fact, verse number 29 says that Levi made a great feast in his own house. He did pretty good at it. He was proficient enough at his thievery that he was able to afford a house that was big enough to entertain a big crowd of people. Now, if you're going to entertain a big crowd of people in your own house, your house has got to be pretty big. And so he has been successful enough in his thievery to acquire the ownership in his culture at his time of a big house. Now, there's nothing sinful about a big house, is there? But the fact that he had a big house tells us that in his business life, he was successful. And what was his business? Stealing from his neighbor. He was proficient at his business. Not only did he have his own great house, but we see that he had the ability to finance a great feast. He had a great house that would handle a great crowd of people, and he could put a great spread of food out for them. And he did. He wined and dined them. He was a successful businessman. He was top tier economically. He was bottom tier spiritually. He was a no good thief. But he was successful financially. Not only do we see he had his own great house big enough to throw a great feast, and he had the resources to buy all the food and the materials and the supplies to put on the great feast. But the Bible also tells us there in verse number 29 that a great company of publicans and others. That's interesting. Publicans and others. Wonder who the others are? He tells us a little bit further down. The Bible says, why do you eat and drink with publicans and what? In verse 30. Publicans and sinners. You see, the word others means others of the same ilk. Others of the same kind. Others of the same type. So who was it that were drawn to Levi's house? Who were the people that would come to his party? Other thieves, other extortioners, other lowlifes, other sinful people on the bottom side of society in Israel. And they all flocked. Here we have a vile and despicable group of people flocking to Levi's house to enjoy the property, living as if they have the world in their hand. They're successful economically, and they could care less about God. And they don't care what anyone thinks about them. They do what they do to get what they want, and they don't care what anyone thinks. You see, for Levi, the stain had permeated his heart pretty deeply. We see no conscience. We see no embarrassment. We see a man who is living life on the high side with no regard for God whatsoever, partying with wicked, vile people. So, we see that he was a publican. That tells us a lot. We see that he was of the level of publican that sat at the receipt of custom. That tells us a lot. But we also see what his name was. His name was Levi. That tells us a lot. Particularly in the culture in which this occurred, the naming of a child meant a lot. Children's names weren't chosen because, well, I like the way it sounds. Children's names oftentimes spoke of some event in the parent's life or some dream and aspiration of the parent's life. Either Levi was born to a dad and a mom who had some deep spiritual life themselves. Levi is a name that goes back to the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi who were made the priests. It would be like naming your child preacher or missionary. It was to give the child a name that spoke of a religious order or a religious lifestyle or a religious existence that had great fervor for God. Not just a love for God, but priests. Those who live by the Word of God. Those who give their life 24/7. They give themselves to the service of God. They named their son Levi. We don't know. Maybe his dad was one of the priests. Maybe his grandfather. Or maybe they just dreamed as a dad and mom that when their little boy grew up, he's going to follow a rabbi. And he's going to become a great spiritual influence in Israel. Maybe he'll be part of bringing Israel back from the depths of its corruption. Maybe he'll be a part of saving Israel from the Roman oppressors and restoring spirituality to Israel. They named him Levi. Maybe that speaks of the dreams and the aspirations of a dad and mom. If that might be the case, and we're guessing a little bit, the Bible doesn't tell us, but they named him Levi for a reason. And if that reflected somewhat of their spiritual ambition, their desire, their dream of maybe one day their son would grow up and be like a priest or be like a rabbi, that they would have perhaps even encouraged him during his growing up years. All children, most all children, would go to the synagogue for something roughly similar to what we would call today elementary school. And up through the age of 12, they would have been in school in their synagogue, trained by the rabbis, and they would have been taught the Torah. They would have learned the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have spent years learning the Torah, learning the Word of God. It was their elementary education to learn the Word of God. Around age 12, those who were being encouraged to pursue advanced education in the Word of God, those who would pursue a life of following a rabbi, would go beyond their elementary education. Those who weren't predisposed to pursuing that, and all of the girls, at around age 12, they would start focusing on other things. The girls would focus on homemaking, and they would begin preparing for marriage. They married in their mid-teens, and they would start preparing for that. The boys would often pick up the trade of their dad or the trade of their uncle or grandfather, and then they would begin developing the trade that they would practice throughout their life. But for those who had a desire to go on in the training of the Word of God, they would go to what we would call roughly the high school. And they would begin to learn the Torah in greater intensity, and they would begin to learn more in more intensity the writings and the prophets of the Old Testament, the other portions of the Old Testament. And they would begin to perhaps dream about maybe they could become a follower of a rabbi. Maybe they could become a disciple of a rabbi. And they would long to, and that wasn't an easy thing to become a follower of a rabbi. There was an intensive application process to become the follower of a rabbi. To become the follower of a rabbi was very intense. And maybe somewhere along the line in Levi's upbringing, he just didn't cut it. He didn't make it. Maybe he became disillusioned. What's the use? Why even try? My past is so stained, I could never amount to anything. Maybe the stains in his life with whatever happened after he did not live up to the dreams of his parents, he didn't live up to his name, Levi. Maybe he became disillusioned with this whole thing of believing in God and following God. Whatever happened, he got discouraged enough, down enough, that he actually considered joining the enemy. I'll go to work for Rome. I'm sick of all this Torah stuff. I'm sick of this worshiping God stuff. I'll turn my back on God. I'll turn my back on the dreams and aspirations of my parents. I'll turn my back on the religion that I've been taught from the time I was born. I'll reject my name, Levi. I will go to work for Rome. I'll purchase a Roman tax franchise. I will get money. I'm tired of being poor. I'm going to get money. I'm going to make something of myself. I'm going to get enough money to buy me a big house, have me lots of friends. I'm going to enjoy life for myself. One bad decision leads to another. Of course, ending up where he ended up as a publican means he was an outcast to society. He was barred from the synagogue. He would not be permitted to enter into the temple. He could not enter into even the outer court of the temple. As a matter of fact, if he was witness to a crime, his testimony was not allowed to be presented in court. Because as a tax collector for the Roman government, it was known that he was a liar and a cheat. And a person with the character of a publican was not believed. And therefore, he was forbidden to give testimony in court on anything that he saw. Levi, his life was a bitter disappointment. His life got to the point where the stain was deep enough that he didn't think he could ever amount to anything. Oh, I forgot to tell you about the white cushion. The preacher from Kentucky, when he told the story, he said his daughter Morgan went running upstairs crying, just bawling and crying. And he ran upstairs after her, looked for her, and he couldn't find her anywhere. He looked in the rooms, he looked around, he couldn't find her. Finally, he could hear her crying, muffled, and he followed the sounds of the muffled crying, and he finally found her. She was in her closet. When he got there and opened the door, her face was buried in her knees, her arms around her head, and she was sobbing, and she would not acknowledge his presence. He said he sat down beside her, and he laid his hand on her back, and he began to think. Said, I wonder when she was downstairs and saw me reach for that cushion to turn it over, I wonder what she thought my reaction would be. I wonder if she thought I'd be angry with her. I wonder if she thought that I would yell at her. I wonder what she thought I would do when I turned the cushion over and revealed the deep stain that she had kept hidden for months out of view. After a few moments with his hand on her back, eventually she got up and she was willing to follow him and go downstairs. And so they went back down and went into the room and she told her dad and mom the story. She told her how dad and mom how that she had been in the white room. She wasn't playing, but she had taken in a bottle of pink fingernail polish and sat down on the white couch. And while she was painting her fingernails, she slipped and knocked the bottle of pink fingernail polish over. Horrified, she ran and she got some towels and she started trying to clean it. And the more she scrubbed it, the bigger it got. The more she tried to clean it, the worse it looked. Frustrated by her inability to do anything to fix the depth and the color of the stain on the white cushion, she turned it over and she hid the stain. And for months, she lived in horror of her mom turning over the cushion. She said every time her dad and mom went into the room and were there in the room, her stomach would knot up and she was scared that they would turn the cushion over and she'd be found out. But you know, that's just the way life is. We're always found out. The stain always is discovered. The cushion always gets turned over. We don't know when. We don't know how. If you want it to turn over more quickly, run for public office. I guarantee you they'll find it. They'll turn it over real quick. We don't know when the cushion's going to get turned over. We don't know when our stain is going to be seen. You ever been there? Have you ever had something in your life that you were so miserable over? You can't believe you did what you did. You feel so guilty. It's such a struggle in your heart. And you know that a lot of people don't even know about it. And you just cringe at the thought that somehow, someday, they might find out. And so here we have a little snapshot of a fallen man. A miserable creature of a man who failed to live up to the dreams of his potential, who made choices that fed the monster of greed and covetousness inside him, that turned his back on his God and on his country to try to have money and all that money could purchase for his own pleasure and enjoyment. He is a fallen man. That's the first snapshot. But God gives us a second snapshot. It's found at the end of verse number 27. The Bible says that as he was sitting there at the receipt of custom, Jesus comes forth. And he said unto him, that is, Jesus said unto Levi, follow me. I want you to glance for a moment at this second snapshot. It's a gracious invitation. You see, Levi lived in Capernaum. just outside of Capernaum is where Jesus is talking with Levi here on the road. Jesus had been spending some significant time in Capernaum. You know from our studies up to this point that Capernaum was the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. This is where he spent most of his ministry. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he had been teaching and preaching and healing in the synagogues all over Galilee. Jesus Christ had gathered such an attention to himself that great multitudes of people were coming out to hear him preach. I mean, this thing wasn't done in a corner. Everyone knew about this new rabbi named Jesus. He teaches like none of our rabbis have ever taught before. He preaches about our sinfulness and our brokenness and that we're lost and we're hopeless. Even if we keep the law, we're still lost. He preaches about forgiveness. He preaches about God's love. This rabbi preaches and teaches different than any other rabbi's ever preached and taught. But then he also performs miracles. He does things that a human being couldn't do. He proves that he's God, the Messiah, come to earth. Everyone around Capernaum knew Jesus. Crowds came out to listen to him. We saw earlier in chapter 5 how that the crowd one day was so big that they pushed Jesus and they pushed Jesus. Jesus backed up right into the Sea of Galilee, had to get in a boat and separate from the crowd to get some space to be able to teach the multitude. I mean, everyone knew about this rabbi named Jesus, and everybody includes Levi. Levi's sitting at the receipt of custom. He's collecting his taxes, padding his pockets. And I wonder, the Bible doesn't say, I wonder if while he sat there collecting the taxes, if the last sermon he heard from Jesus was rattling around in his brain. I wonder if he was thinking about Jesus' message about man's sinfulness. And whether that message had so permeated Levi's heart that he's thinking about it. As he collects and as he extorts and as he steals and puts it in his pocket, I wonder what thoughts are going through his mind as he thinks about the sermons he heard Jesus preached. I wonder if the sermons on forgiveness had created such a thirst in Levi's heart that he so wanted, he couldn't go back and relive his life. He knows his mom and dad had greater plans than this. He knows his life's a failure. He knows he missed all the dreams that they had for him. He knows he didn't make the cut. He didn't succeed. He knows that his life's a miserable failure. And I wonder if down in his heart he was getting thirsty for forgiveness. Thirsty for his sins to be washed away. Thirsty for what Jesus had been offering as he preached. There he sits at this despicable little man at his despicable little table, stealing from the people that came by, thinking, pondering. You see, the Bible says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The work of God in a person's heart is not surface. The work of God in a person's life gets down deep into the meditations of the heart. You read anything about Christian biographies, you read especially old stuff from 100, 200 years ago all the way back to the time of Christ, and read about the conversion testimonies of Christian people, and one thing you'll find that is so common is that there was a period of time that they heard the truth, they knew the truth, and it ate them alive from the inside. There's Matthew. In my mind's eye, in my imagination, I see Matthew, this vile little man, sitting at his vile little table, stealing from his neighbors, thinking about the fact that he didn't measure up and couldn't. He'd done too much. He'd gone too far. He had betrayed Israel. He had betrayed God. And all of a sudden he looks up to take the money from the next person, and standing there is Jesus Christ. And his eyes lock onto Jesus Christ's eyes. Oh, he'd heard him. He'd been buried into the crowd and listened to him preach. He'd heard the sermons on sin, the sermons on forgiveness. He knew what Jesus Christ was offering, but he'd never been face to face. He's a lost person in a crowd. But now, he's face to face. Eyeball to eyeball. I imagine his heart skipped a beat. I could imagine his heart began to race, and drops of sweat beat it up on his brow. Guilt began to rip his heart into two. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. And he knew Jesus knew. And Jesus looked down at him. And Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. I'm going down to McDonald's. Hey, you know, follow me. Hey, we're going over to Dairy Queen after church. You don't know where it is? Don't worry. Follow me." What did Jesus mean when he said, "Follow me"? Hey, they weren't going to just go somewhere for dinner and Matthew or Levi didn't know how to get there. No, no. When Jesus said, "Follow me," that is filled with meaning that would take too long to fully explain to you. It goes back to the rabbis and their talladim. A rabbi's talladim was a group of men that lived with them 24/7. We would call them, in fact, the Hebrew word talladim is translated into the English as disciple. A student, a disciple. But it goes deeper than the teacher who teaches me when I show up at the schoolhouse. See, a rabbi would have some people that would move out of their own homes and move in with him. This was the dream of a young man who had religious aspirations. Maybe, we don't know, but maybe this is the dream of dad and mom when they named him Levi, that he would end up as a member of a talladim. He would be one of the men in a group that were living with a rabbi. You see, when you turn 12 and you move from the elementary school to the high school and you began to get intense in your training, then you'd begin to dream about maybe I could become a part of the rabbi's group. And maybe you'd pick out your favorite rabbi. I just like the way he teaches us here at the synagogue. We just kind of click. Wouldn't it be awesome if I could become a part of the talmidim for that rabbi? Now, it wasn't easy to become a talmidim of a rabbi. There was a very difficult process. You had to apply. You had to go to the rabbi and say to the rabbi, "Would you consider me? I would like to become a part of your talmidim. Would you consider me?" The rabbi would put him through all kinds of rigorous testing. The rabbi would investigate him. The rabbi would question him. He would say, "Could you quote for me? Quote for me the book of Numbers. Recite it to me. Tell me, how many times is the Hebrew name Jehovah found in Leviticus chapter 7? I mean, it was rigorous. You want to become a part of a talmidim? You want to be a part of a rabbi's talmidim? You've worked in the synagogue all the way through elementary school, and now you're working in the synagogue through high school with the dream that maybe you could get your GPA high enough. Maybe you could score high enough on the SATs. Maybe when you apply to the prestigious school that you want to go to, maybe they'll grant you admission." And they had to work hard to be considered as a prospect for the rabbi. The rabbi was very careful who he allowed to be in his talmidim, because a rabbi was judged on the basis of the character of his talmidim. It would be like if Isaac was a rabbi. And I said, oh man, I love the way he teaches. I want to be in Isaac's Talmudim. Oh, please, Rabbi, would you let me? And so he tests me and he quizzes me. And so he wants me, he's gonna let me become a member of his Talmudim. I'm gonna move into his house. I'm gonna live with him 24/7. I'm gonna go on vacation with him. I'm gonna eat every meal with him. I'm gonna talk with him about every subject under the sun. I'm gonna watch how he shops for groceries. I'm gonna watch how he does recreation. I'm gonna examine every minute detail of his life, because my goal in life is to become Isaac Bates in another body. I want to become everything he is. And so, along comes Mike Spurlock, and Mike knows me. And he knows that on a plumbing job we were working on together, I cheated the homeowner out of some supplies. Now, you know what Mike Spurlock's going to do? Mike Spurlock is going to look over there at Isaac Bates and say, you are a failure. Because his character is judged by the life of the Talmudim. His standing in culture is built on the life of the Talmudim. And so he's going to be very careful who he chooses to be his Talmudim. And when young men come and ask him, would you let me be on your Talmudim? He is going to be very careful before he permits me to become a part of his Talmudim. Because my life will be the measuring stick by which he will be judged in his life. Jesus turned everything upside down. Because a rabbi did not seek out Talmudim. You mean you've got to go ask people to be on your Talmudim? I've got 10 guys begging to be on my Talmudim. You've got to go hunt for guys to be on your Talmudim? Nobody is beating down your door to become your Talmudim. Nobody's anxious to be on your Talmudim. You must not be much. Man, I've got a whole bunch of people begging me to be on my Talmudim. That's the way it worked. No rabbi worth his salt would ever go out and look and ask someone to be on his Talmudim. Watch Jesus turn everything upside down. Jesus goes to Matthew and says to Matthew, would you be on my Talmudim? That is unheard of. That is scandalous. That is grace. But not only did Jesus initiate, not only did Jesus go to Levi and say, Levi, would you be on my Talmudim? Sorry. He went to a lowlife. No, I got that backwards. You're the rabbi. I'm the lowlife. He went to a lowlife. The rabbi Jesus didn't go to a fine young man who with a SAT scores and a grade point average and he can quote Deuteronomy backwards and he's sharp. He's got promise. He's going to make something of his life. No, Jesus went to Levi. He went to Levi. And said, Levi, would you follow me? Would you come and live where I live? Eat your meals with me. Watch me. Study me. Examine me. Understand me. Learn me. Would you become me in another body? That brings us to the last snapshot. What's the last snapshot? You tell me. An immediate what? Response. Levi jumped up from that table. He jumped up from that table. You mean You mean you would allow... I would beg you to be your Talmudim, Jesus. You want me? You love me? Don't you know my stains? Don't you know what's on the underside of the pillow? Don't you know how miserable I've made my life? Don't you know how I've ruined everything? You want me to be your Talmudim? The Bible says Levi got up and he left everything. He walked away from a lucrative profession. He walked away from a huge bank account, a fancy home. He had made it. He left everything and moved in with Jesus and became a part of Jesus' Talmudim, where he could learn how Jesus thinks, where he goes, what he does, how he acts. So Levi could become a little Christ, a Christian. A Jesus in another body. And that's what Jesus asks of me. You don't have to hunt Jesus down and say, Jesus, please, 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 please. Jesus, I know I got stains. I know the background. I know the baggage I bring with me. I know the horrible life I've lived. But Jesus, please, 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 please. No, Jesus comes for you. And Jesus says to you, I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I want you to become one of my Talmudim. And then he pauses to see what you will do. Oh, yeah, that white cushion. I'll tell you the rest of the white cushion. So the kid, Morgan, comes downstairs. And the kid spills her guts. Tells about all of the... what she'd done, how she'd stained the pillow, she'd been hiding it for months, and she was scared to death that somehow, sometime, someplace, Dad or Mom would turn the cushion over and find it, and she was mortified. And then something that Dad and Mom didn't expect happened. She looked up as he described it with her big brown eyes, filled with tears. And she looked at her mom. And she said, Mom, do you still love me? I've made such a mess. The stains of my life are so deep. I've ruined everything. Do you still love me? And he said, His wife got down on her knees. She wrapped her arms around little Morgan. She says, Morgan, you could never make a stain big enough that would cause me to stop loving you. And that's what God does. He wraps his arms around me. He says, Mike, I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. And I don't care what you've done. I love you right now. And there's nothing you could do that would make you bad enough that I would stop loving you. The dad said the most amazing thing happened. For months, Morgan had hid that stain. For months, Morgan lived in fear of someone finding that stain. For months, Morgan lived in the dread of Dad or Mom flipping over the cushion and finding the stain. And something happened when Dad and Mom knew about the stain and forgave her. Something changed. Now when people came over to the house, she'd say, come into the white room. And she'd turn the cushion over and she'd show people the stain. And then she'd tell people the story of her mother's love. And she said the stain that used to be a stain of guilt and shame became a stain of love and forgiveness and restoration. And for the rest of our lives, we go up and down the highways and byways of life saying, I got to tell you, I was a miserable wreck. My life was in tattered and torn. I'd ruined everything. There's no way God could have ever saved me. But He loved me. And He saved me. And then as the choir sang, He changed me. And in place of guilt came great peace in my heart. Levi wrote the book of Matthew because his name was changed to Matthew. Probably after he got saved. Matthew means gift of Jehovah. His name was changed to Matthew. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he mentioned low-down, dirty, rotten tax collectors 6 times. And he talked about money 44 times. He never forgot what God saved him out of. Grace means Jesus wants you. No matter who you are and where you've been and what you've done.